Okay, let's get our Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 19. And as we do this topical series on the Holy Spirit, obviously we'll be going to different spots in the Word, and so it's probably helpful to give you a brief note on the context here. I'm going to give more background as we go through this passage, but for now, let me just say where we're picking up in this passage, what has happened right before this is essentially King Saul has decided he's going to try and murder his best general and his son-in-law, David. King David, son-in-law of King Saul, is running for his life. So that's where we're picking up. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read for us this last portion of 1 Samuel chapter 19. We'll be picking up in verse 18. All right, so you've had some time to locate that, and now I'm going to invite you to put your attention on verse 18 and following as I read it for us. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then he sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again, the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah, and he stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. God, as Bailey just mentioned, we do want to express our gratitude for your word. We want to confess that we don't always feel the reality of our neediness for your word, but you say very clearly that we don't live by physical food primarily. Primarily, we live by the Word of God. And we very much need your help, Holy Spirit, to impress upon us the weighty reality, the relational intimacy of the Word. Because we know all too well, both from Scripture and from our Reformed Presbyterian circles and even our own experience, we know that we could have a theological accuracy that is enviable. We could be very intelligent. We could have PhD level knowledge of the word, and yet our hearts could be far from you. We need you to experientially impress upon us the relational weight and intimacy of the word. We don't need to just exegete this passage. We need you to experientially prevail upon us and make us digest what you're saying, and we need to be deeply nourished. And the work of the Spirit, we look to you, Holy Spirit, to make that happen. And so we pray for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so there are a number of things in life that I think it's safe to say you don't want to do. Lots of things in life where you'd say, "It's not my favorite. I don't want to do that." But nevertheless, you're compelled to do a lot of those things. And it starts with being born. None of you were asked, "Would you like to exist?" No one consulted you. No one wondered about whether or not you consented to this. You were born. And you probably don't remember your birth, but you've seen, you know, movies where childbirth is depicted, or maybe you've been in the room when a child's been born, and you're probably well aware, people don't want to be born. You're screaming. You're naked, it's humiliating, it's hard, and again, you have no choice in the matter. You don't want this to happen. The womb is cozy. It's nice, and it's just all your food just comes to you through the umbilical cord, and it's a good situation. And then you get brought out into this very hard, heavy, sin-riddled world. And nobody asked if that's what you wanted, but that happened. And then as you get older, it continues to happen. So when you're 3 years old, you are told you have to play in the driveway. We bought this box of sidewalk chalk, and we put it right here on this little patch of cement. And this is where you will play. But as a three-year-old, where do you want to play? You want to play in the road, right? Where the heavy objects on wheels move at high rates of speed. That's where you want to play. And so at some point, you know, you check, is dad looking, is mom looking, and you bolt. You go for the road, right? You're going to have your freedom. Thy will be done, right? Your will. And you're going to get out there and you're going to play where the semi-trucks drive. And then dad or Uncle Tommy or somebody runs you down, and against your will, they prevail upon you. And they say, not your will be done. My will be done. Go back to the sidewalk chalk and be content to play on the driveway. You know, when you're a kid growing up, you do not want to share your toys. You don't want to have to share your toys. We're all very, you know, intrinsically sinful and possessive and territorial with our toys. But there are these parental figures who say, no, you have to share, right? And when somebody takes your toy and you're not happy about that, and then you hit the other kid, you know, these parents, they take you into another room and they spank you, right? Right? Because it's not good to spare the rod. You have to give kids consequences when they hit and disobey. And all of this just rubs you the wrong way. As a kid, you know, I don't want to share. I want to be able to hit other kids. And yet, these stronger, older people, parents generally, they compel you to do these things that you don't want to do. And then the big one is, you're all thinking it, you know what I'm going to say, school. For years, from kindergarten all the way through 12th grade, you have to go to this place called school. And there are some fun things about school, okay? There's a lot of teachers in the room, so I don't want to, you know, besmirch school. School's good. Kids, school is really good. It's vital. It's awesome. And we can all agree, recess is cool. I loved recess. Your friends, it's cool. You get to see your friends there. Sometimes lunch can be fun. Sometimes, you know, kids bring in cupcakes because they're having a birthday party or something. But I think we can all agree, there are lots of days where you're like, I don't want to go. I do not want to go to this place. Not today. And maybe you pretend to be sick or something. You try to get out of it. But on the whole, you have to go. You don't want to go, but you're compelled to go. You have to go for year after year after year. And the Holy Spirit has this kind of compelling authority in your life. We're doing this series on the Holy Spirit, and as I study and as I personally contemplate the work of the Spirit, I just keep coming back to this reality that He's here. The Holy Spirit is not just sort of generally in our midst, but He's in you. He's inside of you. And what is He up to? That's such a huge question. You've got something in you. You do well to wonder, what's that thing in me doing? And what we learn in Scripture is that the Holy Spirit has this compelling authority in your life. And that's alarming. That's a really serious, concerning thing, because you and I really love to fill our head with ideas and deceived notions and mythologies of our own autonomy. We like to pretend that we are autonomous. We are self-sufficient. We are self-governing. We know ourselves. We love ourselves the best. Nobody knows me better than me, so I'm calling the shots in my life. I'm the master of my life. And the Holy Spirit is a constant reminder, very intimately present in your life, saying, no, you are not. You do not love yourself the best. You do not know yourself the best. And you are not actually the most authoritative being in your life. I am. So the first thing we have to do when we think about the Spirit's presence and compelling authority in our life, we have to take a look at our authority complex. You know, the ways we've bought into this mythology of our authority as being primary and most dominant. And so as we look at this passage in 1 Samuel 19, what you first have to come to grips with is King Saul is a picture of you. When you read about the life of King Saul, it's like looking into a mirror. You're looking at yourself. Because just like King Saul, you and I are very insecure. And more often than not, we're living out of that insecurity. And it's causing us to do all kinds of unhealthy things. Living out of our own insecurity causes us to like overcompensate in all kinds of ways and be manipulative and micromanage toward other people and our circumstances. And just like Saul, we've all been given a measure of authority. None of us are creators. None of us are the ultimate masters of our existence or our being. But we have been given a certain measure of authority, and we can participate in the work of the world and the work of God's kingdom, and we're stewarding some measure of authority, but in our sin, we let it go to our head. And so here's the context for King Saul. King Saul, he looks impressive. So King Saul, he lived in this historical moment where the nation of Israel was craving a king. They looked around at all the other nations, like the Amorites and the Philistines and the Amalekites, and they said, they all have visible kings. And yeah, we have God as our king, but we can't see him. You know, when somebody visits our nation and they say, who's your king? We say, God. And they say, okay, where is God? Well, we'd like to be able to point at something visible and tangible. And so we want an earthly king like all the other nations. We want what everybody else has. And this is not pleasing to God, but God says, okay, I'll accommodate that. And so he brings along this guy, Saul. And the second everybody saw Saul, their jaws dropped. And they said, oh, what eye candy. What a handsome man, tall, you know, chiseled features, his jaw. I mean, holy moly, this is the guy. He looks impressive. You know, he just wows people just by looking at him. And then on top of that, he has had some impressive stuff happen in his role as king. Like, his career gets off to a good start. If you go back and you read 1 Samuel and you get into the life of King Saul, you'll see, like, he's got some impressive stuff on his resume. He wins some battles with God's help, but the problem is he lets it go to his head, and he starts taking credit for these things in his life that seem to work in his favor. He starts to wield sort of his image and his credentials in a way that makes him out to be the Lord, the master of his domain and his life. And Saul starts to think, I'm in control. You know, ultimately, I'm the king. I have jurisdiction. He's really a picture of the antithesis of what the Bible describes as wisdom. The Bible simply defines and describes wisdom as, do not trust in yourself. Do not lean on your own understanding. But in all your ways, look to God. Give God credit. Defer to God. Ask God for help constantly. Constantly feel your need of God. But Saul doesn't do that. Saul thinks, I got this. I'm the king. I know best, and I'll be in control. And so we have to pause right here, and we have to ask ourselves this question. Where do you do this? Where do you say, you know, frankly, I think I know best? When it comes to this topic, this area of life, I'm the expert. I know it's kind of conceited, sounds arrogant to say that, but truth be told, that's how I feel. I feel like I really should have jurisdiction over this slice of my life, at least because I know what's best. I need control. I demand control just in this one area of life. And as you wrestle with this question, we need to come to grips with the fact that this manifests in all kinds of ways. Ironically, one of the ways your idolatry of control manifests is in your avoidance. So there are certain things that you are avoiding because you are so committed to feeling in control. And these areas just expose you and reveal how not in control you are. So a lot of you don't discipline your kids because you know that's really hard. And I can't make choices for them. And it's like I discipline them and it doesn't go as well as I wanted it to go. And then they're right back into the disobedience thing. And it just, it's so exhausting. And it makes me feel so weak and fragile. And so I just don't do it. I just don't do it. Some of you won't play board games with your families. Dads, you're notorious for this. Dads, your family's like, let's have a game night. And you're like, oh, no, I can't do it. Because, A, you know, you don't have the strategy, you know, figured out. And you're going to lose. And you hate losing because all dads are competitive. And then you're also afraid, maybe even more afraid, that when you lose, you're going to get angry. And you're going to explode. And nobody likes that. Right? And then you're going to be like, gosh, I'm such a jerk. And so you just avoid it. You don't even try. It's going to expose too much of your sin and the fact that you're not in control. Which leads to this other thing, the more obvious, more easy to see way in which our control idolatry manifests is in our frustration and our anger. And of course, this can happen in really big ways, but I think more often than not, it happens in really ordinary ways. So this past week, somebody told me about this book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, written by this girl named Tish Warren. This is an amazing book. I would highly, highly recommend you put this on your 2022 reading list. But she describes in this book this moment, this really ordinary moment, we've all been here, where she's going to leave the house, like she's on a time crunch, right? She's got to get to do this thing, run this errand, and then get to that meeting. And she's got her bag, and she's got her coffee, and she's about to head out the door, and there's a designated spot for the keys. We have a spot, a little tray for the keys. Keys are not there. And instantly she's like, this is someone's fault. Someone needs to be blamed and held responsible for this, right? Like, my husband, did the kids take the keys? Somebody's gonna get it because these keys, I need these keys. And we've all been there. And as she's talking about that experience, she says, I know this is gonna sound overly dramatic, but she says, it was apocalyptic. Like, it's so ordinary, but how I felt about it was like, apocalypse. This is the end of the world if I don't find these keys. And then she started doing some research, and she says, I found out that apocalypse, that word literally means an unveiling or an exposing, an uncovering. And I realized that in my anger and in my grumbling and in my despair and in my blame shifting, I glimpse how tightly I cling to control and how little control I actually have. And in the absence of control, I feel stuck and I feel stressed and I feel fragile, and I would rather prefer to keep all of those feelings hidden. So in my moments of anger and frustration and my outbursts, it's apocalyptic. It's an unveiling. It's exposing the fact that I am a control junkie. And I hate to come to grips with the fact that I'm not actually in control. Probably the best question for you to wrestle with as you think about this reality, this authority complex, the litmus test is to ask yourself, what do I obsessively monitor and try to manage? I'm so chronically preoccupied with this thing, and I'm trying to manage it, and I'm trying to manipulate all kinds of things regarding this thing. And so, like in our culture, a big thing, I don't think this is a big thing for y'all, but just to give you a cultural example, we know people are doing this with their identity, right? Like, I'm going to decide for myself who I am. I'm going to name myself. I'm going to establish my own identity. I'm going to be hyper attentive to this thing. I'm going to be obsessive about it. And I'm in control. I'm going to manage it. Probably closer to home for y'all, it would be like a certain topic. You're talking with a neighbor or a coworker or friends, and when this topic comes up, you go into another gear. Like, you become an expert, and you got to share all of your opinions, and you got to pontificate, and you just got to let people know what your views on this thing are. Right? Because you're an expert on it, and you feel so passionate about it. The thing we can all admit about ourselves to some extent is that we try to do this with certain people. There are certain people that you just want to overly manage. It's just true. Like, there are certain people, like, you're too attentive to their life. You're trying to micromanage them. And you care way too much, and you tend to maybe gossip more about these people, or you couch it in, let's pray for this person. Because you want them to change. You want them to get their life on track, and you want them to not do that thing, and you want them to do this thing, and you're obsessive. And it's not healthy. An extreme example of this is the movie Mean Girls. Really, it is. I mean, if you want a good sort of hard to watch commentary on how it must have been like to be around King Saul, Regina, played by Rachel Adams in Mean Girls. Like, that's when I watch Mean Girls, I'm like, this is what King Saul is like. He's just so manipulative. He's so insidious. But he's there. Like, you can't get away from him. And he's like the ringleader of all the unhealthy, bad, manipulative, micromanagey stuff. And again, all of us have that inside of us. So I think it'd be helpful to give a little bit of detail regarding the backstory of Saul. So in brief, let me share a little bit of the story. What leads up to this moment where the Holy Spirit's going to prevail even on King Saul? Okay, backstory to Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. He got fired pretty early on in his career. God told him through the prophet Samuel, I no longer esteem you as king. You need to resign your position, relinquish the throne. And in the meantime, I'm going to anoint another king. He anoints this guy, David. And the Spirit of God rushes upon David from that moment forward, from the day of his anointing onward. And Saul knows this, and yet he's so stubborn, he won't relinquish the throne. And so he's tormented, because this is what happens. When you defy God and disagree with God, you are tormented. There is no joy in your life when you defy God. When you set yourself up as the master of your life, your joy goes away. Because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And so in order to experience the fruit of the Spirit, you got to be in step with the Spirit. You got to obey God. And so if you don't do that, you're going to be tormented. And that's what Saul is. He's just tormented day and night. And it doesn't help matters. It adds to Saul's torment that David's popularity is soaring. David, like the first thing that sort of he does when he becomes a public figure is he slays this big giant. Everybody's heard this story, the guy from Gath, Goliath. He slays thousands upon thousands of enemies because he's a general in Saul's army. He becomes BFF with Prince Jonathan, Saul's son, the guy who you'd expect to take the throne after Saul goes away. He becomes really good friends with Jonathan, and they're so close and they're so in step that even Jonathan acknowledges, yeah, David, you're going to be the next king. Not my dad's not king anymore. I know you're the next king. It's not me, it's you. And Saul becomes physically violent. Like he walks around his house with a weapon in his hand at all times. He's just always paranoid and ready to have an outburst and be violent. So he walks around his house with a spear in his hand. Multiple times he tries to kill David by just chucking the spear at him. He even tries to kill his own son, Jonathan, at one point. He deploys David on very risky military assignments, hoping that, you know, if I send David out to the front lines, he'll die in battle. He openly discusses assassinating David with his political advisors. And then here in 1 Samuel 18, he sends assassins to David's house to kill him. And this is where we're picking up in the story. Verse 18, David escapes. Now, it's easy to read all that about Saul, to read about the life and the decisions of Saul, and to think, Saul is such a bad guy. Saul is a major villain. We can all agree. But if you were living in the days of King Saul, I don't think we'd feel that way. Because Saul controls the media. Saul is the impressive-looking king. Saul would really have a lot of sway over what you thought of Saul and conversely what you thought of David. And so you have to think about how would Saul spin this? Well, just like you and me, he would say stuff like, well, look, I'm responsible for a lot of stuff. I'm the king of a nation. You have to understand the kind of pressure I'm under. So I think you need to cut me some slack. I mean, yeah, what I'm doing may look unhealthy at some point, but you have to take into account that I have a lot of responsibility. Saul would say, just like you and I have said, if I don't micromanage like this, things will get out of hand, okay? Somebody has to be in this position, and it's me, okay? So you need to cut me some slack. At the end of the day, I get stuff done, okay? So the ends justify the means. These are all justifications that we traffic in. We all use stuff like this to justify our authority complex, our obsessive managing and monitoring. And here's the point. The Holy Spirit, one major dimension of his work in your life is to demythologize your authority complex. So really practically, the Holy Spirit is in your life right now. And you should wonder, what's he doing? What's he up to? Here's what he's up to. He's demythologizing this deception that you are in charge of your life. He's disabusing you of all of your self-justifications. That's what he's doing. So when you hear yourself try to justify your sin and your obsessive monitoring and managing, the Holy Spirit's whispering, that's not true. You know that's not valid. And that's super practical. That's super, super worthy of your delight to know that the Holy Spirit is in you doing that kind of work. In juxtaposition with Saul, we could look at King Solomon, David's son, who takes over after David dies. And Solomon was not perfect by any stretch, but Solomon's best, most wise moment as king comes in 1 Kings chapter 3, where God tells King Solomon, you know, make a request of me. What's your big request of me? And Solomon says, I need your help all the time because I'm not intrinsically wise. He says, I am like a little child and I do not know how to be a good king. And so I need to constantly be assisted by you to feel my need of you. Because I'm like a little child. I need constant supervision. And that's what the Holy Spirit ultimately is sent to do. This is why Jesus says in the Gospel of John, it is actually to your benefit. It is advantageous for me to ascend and to go and prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And in the meanwhile, to send the Holy Spirit so that he can constantly be teaching you your need of God, so that you would not ever trust in yourself or lean on your own understanding. You, like King Solomon, would say, I am like a little child. I don't know how to do the work of today. If I'm left to myself, it's not going to go well. So that's very much worth contemplating, this delightful good work of the Holy Spirit as he demythologizes our authority complex. But we also have to acknowledge that our craving to still cling to our authority is tenacious. It does not die easy. And at its deepest roots, the reason we are so tenaciously clinging to our authority, our biggest, most substantive root when it comes to why I'm not going to let go of my control, it's going to be predicated on this idea that I care. So secondly, we need to think about not just our authority complex, but our affection. In verse 20 and following, if you ask Saul, why are you chasing David? Really think about this. Just like you, Saul would say something along the lines of, it's because I care. I'm doing this because I care. Think about really hard things that have happened in your life, things that maybe you disagreed with, but if you talk to the person on the other side of that issue, they'd say, I'm doing this because I care. I know you don't see it that way, but that's what's up. And sometimes that's true. It's a hard thing to evaluate. But Saul would certainly say that. He'd say, look, David's my son-in-law. David is the best friend of my son, Jonathan. Of course I care. You don't understand what it's like. I care. That's why I'm acting this way. Or at least he'd say, I care about the people. I'm the king. And the people, they like me. Check the poll numbers. They agree with me. They want me as king. And so I'm right to behave this way and to obsess this way because I care. Again, if we lived in the days of King Saul, we would probably be Team Saul. Because practically, Saul controls the media. Fox News, NPR, and CNN, all of the major outlets. He controls them. And you tend to care about what you're told to care about, right? Whatever your news feed tells you to care about, you're like, well, I guess that's what I have to be really concerned about right now. And on a side note, we probably need to change our conversation partners. Our conversation partners tend to be our smartphones and our news feeds and our social media feeds. What if your conversation partner was the Word of God and the Holy Spirit? How might that change what you really get concerned about and care about on a daily basis? But if we obsess over the news and we doom scroll and we're all into what's being talked about on social media, that's going to influence what we care about. And Saul controls that. And on an even deeper level, Saul really does champion the kind of stuff we really intrinsically care about. So what does Saul champion? Image? Man, we love image. We become so preoccupied with status and image. And Saul is the guy when it comes to impressive image and status. Saul is wealthy. Saul is sensible. If you go back later today and read 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll see there's this war against the Amalekites. And God says, you need to wipe out the Amalekites. But as Saul goes through this process of fighting against the Amalekites, he realizes, well, they have some good stuff. And it would be a waste to destroy their good stuff. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. And so I'm going to live by what makes sense to me. I'm not going to live by faith in what God says. I'm going to live by what makes sense to me. Does that not ring a bell? That's how we live. That's what we love. I mean, sure, some of the stuff in the Bible I can get on board with. Some of it just is weird. It doesn't make sense. Honestly, I disagree. And so I'm not going to abide by those parts. And so Saul's our guy. Saul is the live by sight and do what's sensible and have an impressive looking status guy. And we go for that. That's what we naturally have an affection for. And David, on the other hand, he's kind of the opposite. He doesn't have the look. In fact, when Samuel the prophet arrives in Bethlehem to anoint the new true king, David's not even in the initial lineup. Samuel sees David's oldest brother, and he thinks, well, this must be him. And then they go through all of David's brothers, and he's got a lot. And then it's kind of an afterthought. Like, do you have any more sons? David is not considered, like Saul is considered, the image of the king. He's not what we're looking for. He's not wealthy, comes from this poor blue-collar family in Bethlehem. He's persecuted. If you follow King David, guess where you're going to be living? Not in a palace. You're going to be out living in the cave of Adullam, in the wilderness, with all the other misfits, all the other people who are in debt and distressed and at their wits' end. And this is the second big thing, huge relevant point of application. What is the Holy Spirit doing inside of you? What's he up to in there? He's cultivating an affection inside of you for a king like David. That's what he's doing. So your flesh wants a king like Saul. And the Holy Spirit is in your life to say, I know that's what you want, but that's not good for you. Your flesh says, we need more money. And the Holy Spirit says, it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. You're making life harder on yourself if you hoard wealth. You need to have an affection, not for the King Saul's of the world, but the King David's, right? This persecuted king living in a cave who's serving other people. And keep in mind, this is not a competing affection. The Holy Spirit is not cultivating a competing affection, as if you could have the world and all the things your flesh craves and guys like King David. The Saul is saying, no, this is an expulsive affection. This is the expulsive power of a higher affection. It's not a competing affection. That's like having two spouses at the same time. Can't do that. That's polygamy. That's bad. Hear me say, polygamy is bad. Okay, back on track. You cannot have this competing affection. The Holy Spirit is at work in you to expel your worldly affection, your King Saul affection. He is here to give you a superseding affection. And that leads to this third and final point, our acquiescence, right? Whether you want to or not, you will bow to a king like King David. This is just a fact. I don't care if you don't like it. And you may say, well, where do you come into this? Okay, fine. The Holy Spirit doesn't care if you like it or not. You will bow. You will bow to the Son of David, to the King who is coming, whether you want to or not. And that's what the Holy Spirit is dramatically displaying for us in this story, 1 Samuel 19. Look at verse 20 and following. So Saul is fired up. He sends his assassins, his henchmen, to track down David. And as they arrive at this place near Naoth in Ramah, they see Saul and this company of the prophets, and they're there to kill David, or at least apprehend him and bring him back to stand trial or something. And the Spirit of God prevails upon Saul's henchmen, and they get enveloped into the prophesying. And what do you think they're prophesying about, by the way? The idea of prophecy just means declaring what God says is true. So what is God at this moment in history saying is true? He's saying, Saul is not king. I know the world is so enamored with Saul. Y'all think Saul's king, but he's not. That's not true. David's truly the king. This guy who's running for his life, this guy who's persecuted, this guy who's living in this cave with all these misfits, the guy who was serving in the palace as the anointed king, a servant king is the king. And so these assassins sent by Saul are brought in to agreement. Whether they want to be agreeing with it or not, now they are caught up in the tsunami of this prophecy, and they're just being taken for a ride. And then verse 21, two more waves. Saul deploys another team, and they get enveloped in the prophesying. And then another wave, a third time, he sends another team, and they get enveloped into this prophesying about the truth. It's like spitting at the ocean. You're going to defy the waves of the ocean, and you're not going to stop it. It's just going to absorb your spit, and it's just going to keep coming. That's what's happening. And so finally, in verse 22, Saul is fed up, and he says, okay, you want something done? Guess you got to do it yourself. And so he goes. And when he gets in the vicinity of this Saul and the company of Samuel and the company of the prophets, it says the Spirit of God comes upon him, and Saul himself is now prophesying. And then, in addition to prophesying, what does it say? He strips off all his clothes, and he lays down naked all that day and all that night. So there are two things Saul refuses to do. Never, ever will Saul comply with these two things. Number one, he will not strip off his royal robes. He will retain the status of his royalty. He will not strip off that status. And number two, he will not concede to a king like David. He will not admit that David's the true king. But the authority of the Holy Spirit compels him to do both. And the Holy Spirit is making the same offer to us all the time. The Bible very clearly reveals, it says to us that every knee will bow to Jesus and every tongue will confess him as king. Just a fact. It's a gravity. You can't escape it. It's going to happen. When Jesus comes, when he returns visibly, you will bow. Whether you want to or not. You will bow willingly and delightedly, or you will be made to bow. Saul doesn't want to be conceding. He doesn't want to be prophesying and saying David's the king. He doesn't want to be laying naked all night and all day. But the Holy Spirit compels him to. And on that note of nakedness, the Bible says, no creature is hidden from the sight of God. All are naked and exposed in the presence of God. And this is the work of the Spirit. This is the joy set before the Spirit. What is the priority? What's the main work of the Spirit? It's to do this. It's to get you on board with bowing the knee to a king like King David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. It's to get you to realize that you are totally exposed in the presence of Jesus. And you don't have to be alarmed or afraid of that, because he doesn't condemn you. When he exposes you, he's exposing you like the way a surgeon or a doctor exposes you. He's saying, we need to deal with some things that maybe you don't want to have to deal with, but it's in order to help you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to cure you. I'm here to be a healthy force in your life. And the Holy Spirit, yet again, we need to realize this. This is so relevant. This is what the Holy Spirit's doing in your life. He's cultivating this affection in you for that kind of a king. This work to the Holy Spirit is what smiling and singing are to Buddy the Elf. It's his favorite, right? You look at the work of the Holy Spirit and you're like, you are so passionate about getting sinful, wretched people to just be addicted to Jesus, to go all in on Jesus. Like the woman in John 4 to say, come and meet Jesus. This man will expose you, will tell you everything you've ever done. You just seem so passionate about that work. And like Buddy the Elf, he's like, yeah, it's my favorite. I can't not do this. This is my priority. This is my passion. This is marvelous to me. And the Holy Spirit says, I want it to be marvelous to you as well. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells this parable about a vineyard creator. He creates a vineyard. He digs the wine press. He builds a tower. He puts a fence around the vineyard. And then he leases the vineyard out to tenants. And these tenants start to think that they're the owners of the vineyards. I mean, they're putting in all this time. They've been there a few weeks, few months, few years. They think, we really know what's best for this vineyard. And so when the owner, the actual creator and authority of the vineyard, sends servants to collect fruit from the vineyard, they kill the servants. They say, you're not in charge here. We're in charge here. And ultimately, the owner of the vineyard sends his own son, and they kill even the son of the vineyard creator. And then Jesus, in that parable, says this. This is a story about the crucifixion of Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. And it is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous. To incorporate the assaults against the anointed king. That's what's happening in 1 Samuel 19. These assassination attempts against David. To incorporate them, not just block them, but to envelop them and leverage them to establish the foundation of the true everlasting kingdom. That is what the Holy Spirit is excited to get you enamored with. This is the mission of the church, y'all. To fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, who isn't just a benevolent God, but the God who would author and perfect faith in you. To be obsessed with the fact that he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He scorned the shame, but he endured the cross as the joy set before him so that you could be saved. He would take these horrible moments of crucifixion, assassination attempts, and he would say, I'm actually going to establish my kingdom through that wickedness. The stone that the builders rejected, that's wicked, but I'm going to establish the cornerstone through that. And there's nothing more marvelous. There's nothing more mesmerizing. And the Spirit saying, don't you see this? Don't you want to just live forever being obsessed with this instead of obsessed with yourself? Last thing I want to do, and I do this all the time, and probably you love it, so I'm going to keep doing it. That girl in John chapter 4, later today, if you haven't read that in a while, you can go back. But there's this story in the Gospel of John chapter 4 where Jesus goes to Samaria, which is a big no-no for any Jewish person back in Jesus' day. And he goes to Samaria, and he has this conversation with this woman who's clearly trying to hide. She does not want to be exposed. She doesn't want anybody to find her. So she goes out to this well in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, knowing that no one would possibly be there at this time of day. And Jesus exposes her, right? He says, I know everything about you, and I'm not going to sidestep it. I'm going to tell you about it. And what is the effect on her? This is why I want you to go read that story. What is the effect on the girl? Does she say, oh no, I'm condemned. My life is over. My worst fears are coming true. You see me and now I feel judged. No. She realizes she's talking to the king to whom every knee must bow, and he sees her totally naked, totally exposed. And she's not ashamed. We're right back to Genesis 2, y'all. Naked and not ashamed. That's what the crucified king wants for you. And he wants you to embrace this freedom of your known. You're totally exposed in the sight of this king. And that's a good thing because he loves you more than you love yourself. And he wants you to run and tell all your friends, come and meet this guy. Come and meet this guy who's going to totally expose you because he's good. He loves you. He laid down his life for you. He took the assaults of his enemies and established his eternal kingdom through their assaults. That is marvelous. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to press that into our hearts. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would truly, experientially give us joy and envelop us in what you delight in. You marvel, you rejoice at the work of Jesus. And maybe for a lot of us, this has just become kind of a peripheral reality. Yeah, Jesus died for me. Yeah, Jesus loves me. But I got other things I'm thinking about. God, make this the big thing. Make the marvelous redemptive work of Jesus our chief obsession. And by that, cause everything else that we look at in life, our marriages, our kids, our friends, our work, everything else would be shaped and influenced by this core affection that you, Holy Spirit, are developing in us for this crucified king who came to serve us and lay down his life for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.